Hello, today is Friday, April 12th, 2024. It seems we have all survived the eclipse and the world is still intact, but however, man continues to be just as bad as he can be and will be until the end of time. Last week's lesson has been somewhat brutal as Paul consistently referred to the sinful humanity as they and them. Well, this is a nice, safe, third-person pronoun that points to someone else other than you and me. They are without excuse, Paul says. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him. And then they became fools. And then here comes the final hammer. God gave them up in 24. God gave them up in verse 26. And God gave them up in verse 28. He continues to pile on the depravity of humanity in agonizing detail. And we could repeat all those evils, but I won't due to time. The good news, as you look over that list, you may say to yourself, I'm sure glad I'm not that guilty of those crimes. Let me ask you a question. First question is the obvious. If you're pointing your finger at somebody else, how many fingers are pointing back at you? Maybe three. But let's take a minute and just be honest, and it's between you and the Lord at this moment. The question is, how do you determine who is good and who is bad? Let's see. Hitler was bad. Mother Teresa was good. Well, you would say, I'm not Hitler. I'm certainly not Mother Teresa, but I'm a fairly decent person. So we place ourselves, as most of us do, in that very broad middle category that contains the masses of somewhat good yet somewhat bad, and the other category, which may be yet to be determined, that type of person. It's safe to say, then, that we each carry within ourselves a standard of righteousness based on our own perceived goodness, quote unquote. Is that a fair statement? What do you think when someone says so-and-so is a hypocrite? What do you think God thinks of hypocrites? Well, we're about to find out in today's scripture. Today, beginning in Romans chapter 2, we see a 180-degree turn in the use of pronouns. And you'll understand this as we proceed, but after a brief recess in the courtroom, Paul has just finished the indictment of God against the gross and flagrant sins of openly ungodly people. But now he turns his attention to respectable sinners who, thinking themselves better than others, fall into the same named sins of those they pretend to despise. The courtroom is now very quiet, so let's begin with the indictment of the hypocrites. This is maybe a good time to take notes. So buckle up, saints, and let's get started. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, so what is this therefore? You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Uh-oh. Paul turns from they and them to you. Come on, Paul. He's getting personal, right? No, he's about to show that hypocrites are real, and they are us many times. The hypocrite feels that the other man's sins are worse than his own. He compares himself with the drunkard, the harlot, and the hoodlum, and prides himself in his own church membership, his own morality, and his own respectability. He's very proud by his comparison, but he's measuring himself by the wrong standard. Does this sound familiar? Unfortunately, God does not measure us by our standards, but by his standards. If we measure ourselves by someone else, we absolutely have to measure ourselves by Christ. Then our personal standards really all go away. In verse 2, he says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He's talking about those bad folks, the ungodly folks. And we all know they deserve judgment. And that's good. However, what about us? Paul now addresses the you or me, yes, you and me, And this is where we have to be honest. Am I a hypocrite? Am I judging others when I do those same things? The hypocrite's sin is that of being indignant at others' shortcomings and being indulgent of their own. Let's do a case in point. King David. We know that he seduced the wife of one of his soldiers and committed adultery. Then he recalled that man from the front lines to lay with his wife to cover up his sin. That didn't work, so then he sent that man to be killed in battle, which resulted in really murder. And then he married that widow. Well, you know, things went well for a while, and David thought he had got all his bases covered and his sins were covered too. Then Nathan, the prophet, comes to the court to demand redress of a grievous wrong and tells the king a story. Seems there was a poor man who had nothing but a little lamb. And he cherished that lamb like one of his own children. A rich neighbor had a guest come visit, and he took that man's lamb, and he had it slaughtered for a feast for his guest. Well, David was indignant. 2 Samuel 12, 5-6 says this, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, that man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.' Then Nathan replied to David, 'You are the man.'" David forgot his indulgence with Bathsheba and was indignant with someone he didn't even know. And this is common. It's the very essence of hypocrisy. The things that others do that make us crazy are usually the sins that you and I have the most trouble with. It's human nature to accuse others so that you can get the focus off of you and your sins. So let's take a breath here and define a hypocrite. It comes from a word which means to act a part on the stage. As a hypocrite, you are play acting. You fooled others, even fooled yourself, but do you really think you've fooled God? Well, in verse 3 it says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Oh, wait a minute, Paul. Hold on. Well, according to the Bible, we reap what we sow. That sounds familiar. It's biblical. The hypocrite finds that his sin has a way of finding him out. God is not fooled, only we are. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Not him, his older brother. Man, what a pious fraud he was. He was definitely a hypocrite. He was angry that the younger brother had repented and was received back, fully forgiven and restored into the family. He refused to enjoy any part of the celebration, and even when his father came to ask him in, his self-righteousness was fully revealed in Luke 15. "But," he answered his father, "look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Do you notice the I and the me and the my in that speech? I like to say he had eye disease. But also notice how he identified his brother. "This son of yours." He didn't say it was his brother. His heart had been very deceitful and hypocritical basically the whole time. The younger son was guilty of sins of the flesh, but this older brother was guilty of sins of the spirit, pride, stubbornness, bitterness, and of course, hypocrisy. He was play acting all along. In other words, he was definitely a hypocrite. And we all say at once, "Yeah, he was." Well, if we're honest and agree that we are sinners and hypocrites, why doesn't God just wipe us out? Well, I think we forget sometimes. In verse 4, he said, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Kindness and forbearance is God's goodness. We may think that we are special because we have trusted and followed Jesus. And with that knowledge, we think we are deserving of preferential treatment. And we abuse his goodness, and that leads to judgment. His goodness should lead us to repentance, because we hypocritically think that the favor of God is given to us as Christians, and even now as Americans, because we deserve goodness, right? We have to realize that for 2,000 years, only God's goodness, patience, and long-suffering has held up his righteous retribution and wrath. We have to be honest also that God held up his retribution for America by his goodness so that we will repent as the remnant. It's not the judgment of God that leads people to repentance, but his goodness. Sinful people that men are, when bad things do occur, they'll accuse God and blame him for what has happened, and they won't repent. So what does a hypocrite face? In verse 5, he says, "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works." Well, storing up wrath is a picture of a sinner storing up day by day a fresh deposit of wickedness in a container for judgment. And that'll happen sometime in the future. The judgment of God will be righteous and true, and he will weigh every thought, every word, every deed, and include sins of omission and commission. The deeds of us, each of us, will be put on a scale and weighed according against the holy character of God and his righteousness. Wealth, power, position, race, color, nationality, heritage, and philosophy, and even religion will count for nothing. Paul is clarifying that each of us and every person will be judged by his or her deeds and not saved by them. No amount of our deeds or work on his scale of judgment will balance the righteousness of God on the other side, and it won't even be close. So, he's saying he's judging according to his works. God first weighs the reasons for a person's behavior in verse 7. "To those who patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." You got to look at this for a couple things. First of all, we all will have eternal life. Unfortunately, some people will have eternal life in hell. And fortunately for others, believers and saints, they will have eternity in heaven. But Paul is not preaching salvation by works here. Eternal life cannot be earned by being good and doing good things, and therefore you're supposed to go to heaven. Paul is teaching the basis of God's judgment. Throughout the Bible, judgment is according to our works. Salvation is by faith. Seeking God's glory and honor and so forth by works is the outcome of faith. In other words, it's an evidence of our faith, not the basis for salvation. God then weighs the result of a person's behavior. In verse 9, he said, "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek." Paul is telling us that increased light, the Jew first and us as Christians, brings responsibility. If a person is a hypocrite and has the opportunity of light, his portion will be worse than the heathen who did not have the opportunity of light or the gospel. So he's judged according to his worth in verse 11. He weighs a person's advantages. "For God shows no partiality." In verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Paul is saying the light is an advantage. Possession of an open Bible on your dining room table greatly increases our ability to know God and his will, and we will be judged accordingly. John 8:12. "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 12:35. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Let's just suppose you're in a dark forest at night, and it was so pitch black that there's no light at all, and you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And all of a sudden, you see a very small light in the distance. I'm pretty sure that you would move toward the light and be happy about it. But if somehow you have a sin you want to hide, you probably would not go to that light, no matter how bright, because you didn't want your sin to be seen by others. Well, judgment will be greater for those who don't respond to the light of Jesus. And so, God's going to weigh our attitudes. In verse 13, he says, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." In other words, Paul is saying the law that the Gentiles or the heathen had was not a written code, like the law that Moses wrote, but written in their conscience. They did have basic moral concepts that the law demands. And Paul is saying that these concepts are written into innate consciousness of the soul and witnessed by the conscience. Someone will wrongly say, "Well, let your conscience be the guide." Well, the conscience is the human awareness that evaluates an action, a thought or word as being right or wrong. And true, the conscience is God's watchdog on the soul, but we'll talk about it in a little bit. But I looked at the different kinds of conscience found in the scripture. Now, there's a good conscience in 1 Peter 3:16. He said, "Having good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." And then there's a weak conscience in 1 Corinthians 8:7. "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some through former association with idols eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." There's a convicting conscience in 1 Samuel 24. You remember when David was in a cave and Saul came to relieve himself. And afterwards, David's heart struck them because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. In other words, his conscience had gotten a hold of him, and he knew that it was wrong to do what he did. And then there's a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15. "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled." And then there's a seared conscience in 1 Timothy 4:2. "Through the sincerity of liars whose conscience are seared." So you can see there's a variety of states of conscience. It's quite possible that you can obtain the approval of your conscience, but be totally wrong on your evaluation of the circumstance. Someone said that the conscience is not a guide, but a goad. It must be educated and monitored by the Word of God. Apart from God's Word, the conscience is undependable and uncertain. Our universe is a mixture of moral and immoral, and those people who have the Word of God to guide their consciences will be more guilty than those that don't. So then, God's judgment is devastating in verse 16. "And on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Wow. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Oh, no. Being honest again, maybe still, we all have secrets. Sometime in the future, we will all stand before God, and these secrets will be out in the open for everybody to see. Our hypocrisy will be exposed, and we will be exposed for what we really are. Well, the Lord wants us to care about right and wrong. He wants righteousness of earth to reflect that of heaven. He wants us to be agents of good and light and stand against evil. So where do we start? How about where you are sitting right now? Self-examination is absolutely necessary. Jesus challenged us in Matthew 7:3, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Well, that brings us back to chapter 2, verse 1, the last part of it. "For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself." So if we genuinely care about the righteousness of God, if we authentically desire to condemn sin and uphold justice, if we truly want to be champions of good, we need to start looking at ourselves in a mirror and conduct an examination of self. In other words, you, as Paul puts it. Then if there's at any time remaining, and we want to call the sin of someone else out into account, perhaps we will judge with a more humble attitude in a spirit of grace. Amen. Well, the court's adjourned for a while. How'd you do? How'd you survive? Now, a lot to take in and to think about. While Paul isn't close to being done yet, he's got so much to say in so little time. In the meantime, review your notes, and we'll be back in court next week. Pray with me, folks. Heavenly Father, we so many times are judgmental of others because of what we feel is good or what's bad. And we fail to take into account about what you say is good and what you say is bad. And that we judge others based on our own experiences, our own circumstances, when we should be doing it according to what the Word of God says. Our conscience is unreliable unless we base it in the Word of God through prayer and study of the Word of God. So, Father, help us to be not a hypocrite, but help us to be truly a saint of God, a joint heir with Jesus, and treat people like Jesus treated them. If somebody needs to be reprimanded, let somebody else do it. Father, you take the reins on that one. We're not called to be judges. We're called to be saints. We're called to be joint heirs with Jesus. We're called to be sons of the living God. So, Father, we just pray for our own hearts. If somebody cuts us off in traffic and we don't go off on them, if somebody's slow in the checkout line at the grocery store, we don't get all upset because they're doing something that we think they ought to not be doing, or vice versa. But, Lord, realizing that it, by the grace of God, we could be that same person doing wrong things and for wrong reasons. So, Father, I just pray that this lesson has been a good lesson for us. That when we look at ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our conscience, that, Lord, we can understand that we are a king's kid, and we are here to do one thing and one thing only, to love others, to share the good news of the gospel with others, and to look forward to the day that Jesus comes back. So, Father, that's our prayer today. I pray for each and every family that's listening, for each and every person, that you bless them and bless their families. And, Lord, that you raise up a remnant in America to counteract all the evil that's going on. That, Lord, we pray against it. We move against it, and we say things against it, all in the Holy Spirit's power. So we're going to praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, folks, thanks again for listening. Remember, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Well, be the salt, pray, repent, share the gospel, and give all the glory to God. I love you. Have a blessed week. Until next time.